So yeah, we're wrapping up our collection called Rebels and Runaways, which is pretty much us unpacking our vision statement, why we exist as a church. And we hope that it's given you clarity on things like, why do we call ourselves a church in San Francisco for the rebels and the runaways? What's our church about? I hope all those questions have been answered for you. And today we're going to conclude by talking about the third reason, the third purpose for why we exist. So I'm going to go ahead and read our vision statement one last time, and we're going to focus on that last line. Most people run away and rebel against God because they do not know who he is and what he's really like. They end up feeling lost and disconnected from life and community. That's why we formed 99, to cultivate a home where people can discover the beauty of God, be formed by his spirit, and pursue shalom in San Francisco. Today, we're going to talk about that word shalom. What's up with this word shalom? Some of you may know that it's the Hebrew word for peace. But the question is, out of everything that we could be doing for our city, why peace? Isn't that kind of low on the totem pole? Like, why not justice or generosity or love? Why shalom? Why this word peace? Now, growing up, I was an only child. It was kind of sad. Every birthday, I would ask my parents, can you please birth me another brother or sister because I am so lonely. I'm making up imaginary friends. My only friends are my dogs at home, a Chihuahua and a Dalmatian. Like, can you please birth me a sibling? But my parents, I was just too much for them, so they didn't do it. But I had a best friend who had two older sisters. And one year, I got to go on a road trip with them. And my best friend and his sisters, they did not get along. Some of you grew up with siblings and you fought a lot. That was exactly what this family was. And I remember being in that car and fearing for my life because of the hostility that was happening across the different seats and the different rows as my friend was fighting with his sister, who was fighting with her sister, who was fighting with her brother. And there was chaos and there was war, legitimate war in that van as we drove all the way to Lake Tahoe. And I remember the mom stepped in and said, hey guys, can we just please keep the peace until we get to our destination? You don't have to be best friends. You don't have to like each other. Just stop fighting. Stop killing each other. Let's just keep the peace. And I think when we think about peace, we tend to think of it as the absence of conflict. We think peace is that we didn't fight. We think peace is that we didn't kill each other. We think peace is that we didn't go to war. But it's actually so much more. In John 14:27, Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples, he says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And here's the key part. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What is he saying? He's saying the peace I give you is different from the peace of the world. The peace I'm giving you is something completely otherworldly. See, the peace the world knows is simply an absence of conflict. But the peace that Jesus calls us to is something more. John Mark Comer, he speaks about peace, and this is what he says. He says that word peace in Hebrew, as most of you know, is shalom. It means way more than that thin, kind of shallow English word peace. It's way more than not at war. It means harmony, delight, and life flourishing, and life as God intended it. You know, the English language kind of sucks. It's really confusing, right? Like, there are things that don't make sense and contradict each other. But one of the biggest limitations I feel of the English language is we don't have words that actually explain the nuance and the depth of some of the things that are expressed in other languages. And here, shalom isn't just the kind of peace that speaks of the absence of conflict or war. In the Bible, shalom is defined as universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It's peace, but peace envisioned as wholeness, as health, as welfare, as safety, as integrity, as fullness, as harmony, as friendliness, as trust, as ease. It's justice and peace in every facet of creation. It's the webbing together of God, humanity, and all of creation. It's perfect harmony throughout every thread of our lives. Think about the Garden of Eden. In the garden, at the very beginning of time, there was shalom, a perfect harmony between God and humanity and all of creation. There was no global warming. There was no pollution problem. There was no war. There was no rebellion against God. There was no brokenness, no injustice, no divide. There was wholeness and flourishing and intimacy and harmony. Everything was as it should be. And then in Genesis 2, the fall happens. And when we talk about sin, what we're talking about, sin at its core is the disruption of shalom. It's the disruption of flourishing. It's the disruption of peace, the disruption of harmony, the disruption of wholeness. Jamie Arpin Ricci says this about shalom. Shalom is what love looks like in the flesh. The embodiment of love in the context of a broken creation. Shalom is a hint at what was, what should be, and what will one day be again. Where sin disintegrates and isolates, shalom brings together and restores. Where fear and shame throw up walls and put on masks, shalom breaks down barriers and frees us from the pretense of our false selves. So when we're talking about pursuing shalom as a church community, what we're essentially talking about is restoring Eden. That one day everything will be as it was in the garden. Everything will be restored and made whole. Everything will be as it should be. And this is what creation is moving towards. This is how the story of God is progressing. The story of God throughout Scripture after Genesis is all about the restoration of shalom. That's why at the very end of Scripture and the end times, Revelation 21:4, he prophesies he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The new is coming. What the author is describing is creation back into the state of shalom. Now, shalom means peace, but it's not just this individual inward peace. Have you guys seen the meme, like the "This is fine" meme? I think we could throw it up. You guys have seen this before, right? Like the house is burning down, everything, this is fine. Like, and I think when Christians are viewed by the world, they kind of view us this way. Like the world could be burning all around us. People are suffering and dying, but we're fine because we have Jesus. We're fine because he's given us peace. And to a degree, that's true. Jesus does give us a peace that's unshaken by the circumstances of this world. But here's the thing, that peace was never meant to just stay inside of us. In fact, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers in the world. In other words, shalom is an inward peace, but it was never meant to stay inside of us. It's meant to flow outward. Shalom is an outward peace manifest in all of creation, right? Shalom isn't just peace on the individual level. It's also peace on the communal level. It's peace for all the things that aim to divide us. It's the restoration of all systems and structures in our world. In other words, shalom is the end of racism. Shalom is the end of war. Shalom is the end of sexism and poverty and hunger and homelessness. Shalom is the end of homophobia and transphobia. Randy Woodley, who writes a lot about shalom, says shalom is communal, holistic, and tangible. There is no private or partial shalom. The whole community must have shalom or no one has shalom. As long as there are hungry people in a community that is well fed, there can be no shalom. Shalom is not for the many while a few suffer, nor is it for the few while many suffer. It must be available for everyone. Shalom says it's not okay until everyone is okay. You know, last month I was supposed to go to Vegas with my best friends, my three other guy friends, and we are super excited to go. We go at least once a year. And you know, I know you're thinking like, oh, like, you know, we're young guys, we're going to go partying. No, like we're old and we're like in our hotel room by 9 p.m. and we're watching Netflix shows together and we're too tired to get out of the room. Like that's what our trip is. But we just like going once a year and we're super excited for it. But as you know, last month, Zion broke his arm and then Ezra injured his arm. And so I had to cancel the trip. And so I was really bummed. I was like, and I have a lot of FOMO because my guys were still going. And then that weekend passes, and I asked my friends, like, how was Vegas? He's like, hey, we ended up not going. I was like, really? He's like, yeah, we couldn't have fun when we knew that you were suffering with your family. And so we'll postpone the trip for you. In other words, they were saying, it's not okay until everyone's okay. We're not going to Vegas until everyone's able to go to Vegas. We're not doing this thing until everyone is all right. You know, right now with what's going on in Palestine, we can't just continue on with our agendas, with things that we had scheduled and planned as it was. We should be breaking. We should be burdened. We should be uncomfortable in the tension. It's not just that we have inner peace, so we don't care about what's going on in the world. It's a peace that flows outward. It says that when even a few suffer, we are suffering with them. What if we actually looked upon the most vulnerable in our society as our brothers and sisters? You know, Mobilize Love, who we're partnering with, Christian Wang, He says this all the time. He says, homelessness isn't just a resource problem. It's not just a money problem. It's not just a housing problem. At its core, it's a relationship problem. And he says that because he says the question we should be asking is, where is their support system? Where are their mothers? Where are their fathers? Where are their brothers and their sisters and their family members and their friends? Where are those who are supposed to be caring for them? Because in no world would I be okay if I knew that my son Zion was out on the street with nothing to eat, with no roof over his head. If you had a sibling or a best friend that was suffering, you know in your heart you can't be okay until you see that they're okay. Shalom requires us to actually care for our neighbors as if they're our own flesh and blood. If it was your brother out there, if it was your mother out there, if it was your best friend out there. That's why when I'm seeing these videos of people being murdered and killed, especially babies in Palestine, my heart breaks because I look at them and I say, what if that was Zion? What if that was Ezra? And it just as easily could have been. We have to look at the world suffering, at the peace, the lack of peace in the world, as if it's our burden to carry as well. Gary Brashears, he says this. He's a brilliant professor at a local seminary. He says, a community, this is shalom, a community where all relationships with God, others, self, and the rest of creation are all well-ordered and flourishing as God designed it. And this is God's dream for our world. Wrapped up in this word shalom. Shalom between God and his people. Shalom between his people and other people. And shalom between God, his people, and all of creation. And the beautiful thing is God invites us into this dream becoming a reality. In Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah prophesies this over the future people of God. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. See, the anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't just so that we can do some cool prophetic party tricks. It's not just so that you could feel the tinglies during the bridge in worship. God has anointed us with this Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to comfort those who are mourning. We are being formed by the Spirit to see shalom realized in our world. You know, I shared a little bit about this last week as we're talking about our second reason why we exist is to be formed by his Spirit. What are we becoming? See, when rebels and runaways come home, they don't stay rebels and runaways. God transforms them into something more. We see that throughout Scripture, that that and throughout history, that God actually transforms the rebels and the runaways into revolutionaries. Think about Peter, who denied knowing Jesus and ran away from him at the moment he needed him most, who became the rock on which Jesus would build the church. Think about Paul, who literally rebelled against the people of God and against the church, persecuting followers of the way, who became a revolutionary that carried the gospel to the nations. Rebels and runaways become revolutionaries who God uses to change the world. And that's what we're praying happens at our church, that rebels and runaways would come, but they wouldn't stay rebels and runaways, that you would become revolutionaries that transform your industry, that transform your neighborhood and your families. See, here's the thing. A rebel knows what they're fighting against. A runaway knows what they're running from. But a revolutionary knows what they're fighting for. They know what they're running toward. You know, Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message translation of the Bible, he once said, "You are defined by what you embrace, not by what you resist." And I think for too long, the church has been known for what we stand against and not what we stand for. Right, Christians have this reputation for standing against abortion and homosexuality and secularism, but do people really know what we stand for? Like, sure, we stand for love, but what does that actually mean? And if we're not careful, we'll become a people defined more by what we're against rather than by what we're for. What if people knew the church as a people who stood for the oppressed, who spoke for the voiceless, who were for justice in our world? What if people knew the church as a people who stood for unconditional love and forgiveness? What if people knew the church as a people of shalom? Rebels and runaways become revolutionaries. And I think this is beautiful. Why? Because pain and trauma and exclusion and rejection aren't just theoretical for the rebels and the runaways. We've actually lived it. We've experienced it. We know what it's like to be rejected. We know what it's like to be the outsider. We know what it's like to have doubts and not have a space where we could explore them. We know what it means to wrestle with our faith and to wrestle with God. And so rebels and runaways become the very people who stand for those who are living through exactly what they've experienced. God turns their pain into purpose. And we have to consider this. What kind of revolutionary was Jesus? Henry Nouwen, he says, Jesus was a revolutionary who did not become an extremist since he did not offer an ideology but himself. He was also a mystic who did not use his intimate relationship with God to avoid the social evils of his time. But shocked as milieu, I don't even know what that word, how to pronounce that, milieu sounds French, to the point of being executed as a rebel. Did I pronounce that right? I don't know. Someone will correct me on the podcast. You know, every year we celebrate Palm Sunday, the Sunday right before Easter. This year it's going to be in March, really exciting, near my birthday. And on Palm Sunday, we remember the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as people waved their palm branches shouting, Hosanna. And I don't know if you've ever wondered, I share this every year, but why the palm branches? Why were people waving palm branches? Why not like flags woven by threads or weaved together with fabric? Why palm branches? We have to understand historically, 150 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, there was a man named Judas Maccabeus. And he actually led the entire Jewish people to victory over their oppressors. They literally overthrew their oppressors by force. And the crowd celebrated by waving palm branches to commemorate the victory. Judas, they called him the Hammer Maccabeus. That's quite a nickname. Can you imagine? Like Ying the Hammer Mo, right? Judas the Hammer Maccabeus, he stamped the image of palm branches on their coins. And it was to serve as a reminder. It was to symbolize the victory for the Jewish people overthrowing their oppressors. Now, 150 years later, given this history, the Jewish people, they're under foreign rule again. They're under Roman rule. And Jesus, who's supposed to be the Messiah that saves them, is riding into town on a donkey. And so when they're waving their palm branches, they're essentially saying, save us like we were saved before by Judas Maccabeus. Lead our people to overthrow our oppressors and to seize their power just like we did 150 years ago. Take the kingdom by violence. That's the kind of king they were expecting Jesus to be. But look at the way Jesus comes into town. Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You've seen Shrek, right? Donkeys are not very opposing or menacing. But Jesus rides in on a humble donkey. When Pilate rides into Jerusalem, on the flip side, he rides in on a war horse surrounded by soldiers. The war horse represented power, aggression, empire, violence, and war. When a king came in on a war horse, he was making a statement. I have the power to destroy you. Bow down or I'll make you. The donkey, on the other hand, represented meekness, humility, surrender. And here Jesus was making a statement about the kind of king he was and the kind of people he calls his followers to be. A king who stepped off of his throne of privilege to love the least of these. A king who came to serve instead of be served. A king who surrendered his power instead of seized power. A king who laid down his life instead of taking life. A king who led a non-violent resistance. What does this have to do with shalom? The way we pursue shalom in our city isn't through the seizing of power. It isn't by forcing religion down people's throats. It isn't with aggression. It isn't something that we do upon people. It's by following the way of Jesus. It's by serving the least of these. It's by loving the outcast and the misfit. It's about laying our lives down for our neighbors. It's through nonviolent resistance. See, when the people of God were in exile in a foreign land, we have to remember that God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah, and this is what he said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Isn't it interesting that there's no command in here to win the city for Jesus, to convert everyone to our religion, to make your way up the ranks of power so that we can impose our laws and our values. Instead, God says, settle down. Plant your roots here. Make this place your home. Marry and have kids and make sure that your kids have kids. And he says this, seek the peace or the shalom of the city. Pray for it. Bless it. I don't know if you know, but you live in a city that evangelical Christians all around the world trash all the time. Like, there are prophets prophesying doom over San Francisco because of our wickedness. And when I think about that, I think, is that really the heart of God? Is God really looking upon our city and he's so disgusted that he wants to wipe us off the map? No. See, in our vision statement, it says, pursue shalom in San Francisco. In San Francisco. Notice we said not the world. You know, we know a lot of vision statements that say, reach Jesus for the world. And I'm all for it, man. Hey, that's a big vision statement. Go for it, bro. We are not a global church. We're a local church. You know, I don't know if you know Hillsong, before they went through their controversy, the lead pastor, he was known as the global pastor. I'm like, dang, that's quite a title, global pastor. I wish I could be global. No, I'm just a local church pastor, right? We're a local church, a church for the neighborhood. You know, so many churches have this ambition to reach the world, to become a global movement, influencing the nations. And I grew up in that kind of church where we're all about, we got to go out and we got to win the world for Jesus. And, you know, I'm not opposed to that. If God wants to reach the world through our tiny little group of rebels and runaways, I'm all for it. But I never want us to be so focused on reaching the world that we neglect our neighborhood. When we first came to the city, one of my good friends, Travis, who pastors your church in the marina called Canvas, he said, Mickey, you got to decide. Do you want to be a church for the city or the church for the neighborhood? He said, what we mean by that is people come into San Francisco, you know, they come and they They almost gentrified. They bring their own culture with them and say, San Francisco, God's here to save you. He's doing this new thing. And they want to reach the whole city, but they don't realize that there's pockets of little city in every different neighborhood. I don't know if you've moved in San Francisco and been in the different neighborhoods, but each neighborhood has a distinct culture with their distinct beauty and distinct problems and issues. And every neighborhood is different. And he says, do you want to be a church, a wide church for all of the city, or do you want to be a church for the neighborhood? You know, I never want us to be so focused on reaching the broader world and the broader city that we neglect what's right before us. But to do that, we have to be present here. We have to see the pain of our city. We have to hear the cries of our city. We have to know the problems of our city in and out. And I believe this is what God's called to as we pursue shalom in San Francisco. Now, how are we going to do this? Throughout 99's history, we've pursued shalom in many different ways. You know, we're working with Mobilized Love. Every 6 months, we partner with them for their big outreach events. We also give monthly towards Mobilized Love. I don't know if you know this, but we take a portion of all the tithes that come in, and we actually give money to fund their stories truck and their food truck that goes into neighborhoods each week. We also give monthly towards Dan Fang's organization, Oaks and Crown, as they're raising up beautiful leaders in Africa who are doing incredible work. And also our community groups, if you've ever been part of a community group, they've done like outreach on their own, like volunteered at SF Food Bank and different organizations like Glide here throughout the city. But one thing that God's given us a vision for in this new year is to take this mission of pursuing shalom a lot more seriously and a lot more intentionally. And so one thing we're really excited to roll out in the coming weeks, we want to tap into the heart of the city by tapping into the heart of our church community. And what we mean by that is we want to know what's on your heart. Who are the people that you want to see reached? Who are the people you feel convicted to help? What are the causes that you want to champion? And to do that, we're launching our Justice Initiative. And what this is for the rest of the year, we're essentially opening up the floor to you. You know, a lot of times we go to church and, you know, the pastor, he lays down the vision and we got to buy into the vision. But we feel really strongly that the vision should also come from a people, that you should have a piece of the pie. And so for the next few weeks before the new year, we want to hear from you about how you want 99 to do justice next year. Isn't that exciting? How you want to see us pursue shalom in our city, whether it's an organization you'd like for us to volunteer with or a cause you'd like for us to regularly give toward. Maybe it's a demographic you'd like for us to focus on or something you'd like for us to fundraise for. We want to know what God's put on your heart for our city. And upon receiving this feedback, what we're going to do is next year, we're going to choose three causes or three areas of justice to focus on throughout 2024 divided by trimester. So what that means is, you know, you guys share all your input this year and we meet as a leadership team and we pick three things. Maybe January through April, we'll focus on distributing foods to families in need by volunteering once a month at the food bank. Maybe in May through August, we'll intentionally give toward an organization that works with LGBTQ plus youth to lower suicide rates among queer people. Maybe in September through December, we'll focus on distributing care packages to the people experiencing homelessness right around the corner, right from our venue, right here in our city. And this is the way that we feel like God is calling us to pursue shalom in San Francisco by really tapping in to the heart of our community. And you know, one of my mentors, I asked him, like, what are some of the outreach stuff that you've done now that you've hit, like, your 10-year, 11-year, 12th year of existence? He said, Mickey, you know what's crazy? We didn't really start doing any outreach until our fifth year. I said, why? Like, are you just being lazy? Like, what were you doing for the first 5 years? And he said, it took us a while to figure out what our heart was beating for. And, you know, for many churches in our area, they were doing a lot of work with people experiencing poverty, people experiencing homelessness. But we felt our church was called to champion those who have been living with disabilities. And so they focused on children living with disabilities and really empowering them and saying, there's nothing wrong with you. God made you perfectly, empowering them to be whoever that God called them to be. And they've been pouring into that. They also said, you know, a lot of people have been focusing on adoption. We feel called to really so into fostering children in that in-between space. And so they focused on that. And for us in this next year, I want us to figure out what 99's heart beats for. I want to figure out how God has called us, uniquely shaped us to pursue shalom and justice here in San Francisco. So I hope you all are excited for that. We're going to launch the initiative for that in the coming weeks, and you can see it online. You can share your input. And we'll even create a section where, do you want to help spearhead this, or you want to help lead this if you so feel called? Or if you just want to share your idea, drop it and leave it to us, you can do that as well. So please be on the lookout for that. That's our way of pursuing shalom in the next year. Now, and I want to end with this thought. I know this is a lot. You know, I've been all over the place. I want us to end with this one thought. Jesus, he ministered to the masses, but think about this. Jesus' heart was always for the one. Hey, buddy, I love you. Jesus, he would preach to the crowds. But what would regularly happen is he would regularly notice the one in the crowd that no one saw, right? The woman with the issue of blood. We think about even Jesus feeding the 5,000, the little boy coming with the loaves of bread and two fish. Jesus would always see the one in the crowd. And now, I know you're thinking about shalom and justice for our city. And I don't know if you know, but San Francisco has a lot of problems. Right, I grew up in San Francisco. I've been here for decades. And I've seen a lot of things get better, but I've also seen a lot of things get worse. I don't know if you've been in the Tenderloin recently, but it's completely transformed over the last 5 years. It's crazy, and it's sad. And I think it's overwhelming to think about pursuing shalom for an entire city. What could we really do to solve the homelessness problem? What could we really do to affect the drug problem or gentrification or systemic racism? What could we actually do to make a dent or a difference? Even as we're looking on the news and seeing things about Palestine and Israel, what could we actually do that'll make a dent? But I want to present you with this challenge. What if we could be like Jesus? And yes, we do care for the masses, but what if we could have eyes for the one? What if instead of trying to see our entire city be realized in shalom, we could think about what does shalom look like for just that one person that God's put on my heart? Right? There's this moment in the Justice League movie a couple years back, which was a horrible movie, by the way, where the heroes, they're about to go into battle. And the Flash, you know, he'd never done battle. He was the newbie. And he was super nervous. And he approaches Batman, who's like a veteran. He's like the grizzly vet who's seen a lot of battle. And he says, Batman, like, I don't know what to do. I've never done this before. I've never fought bad guys. I've never fought aliens. I've never done any of this. What do I do? And Batman, in this moment, he looks at the Flash. And you would think he's like, hey, chin up, take courage, go out there. Like, he says this. Just save one. And the Flash is like, what? And Batman says, just save one person. And the Flash says, then what? Then what? Like, what do I do after that? And Batman says, you'll know. And so in the movie scene, Flash, he jumps into the battle and he goes and he saves one person. And right after he saves one person, something inside of him lights up. He's like, oh, I know what I got to do. And he goes out and he saves one more. And then he goes out and he saves one more, and then another, and another. Just one. God, what does shalom look like for the one? You know, we're called 99. A church in San Francisco, our first tagline was a church in San Francisco for the one. What does it look like just to love one person really well? What does shalom look for that one person that he's put on our heart? Maybe it's the person experiencing homelessness right down the street. Maybe it's someone that you could think of that's part of a demographic or a group that you're burdened for. What does one look like? So right now, I want to invite us to respond. Why don't we close our eyes as we ask God, God, would you speak to us right now? It can seem overwhelming and daunting to think about the works of justice and shalom we want to see realized in our city. But what if we could just start with one? What if we could just start with volunteering one time with that organization? What if we could start with just that one conversation with that person we pass by every single day? What if we could start with just one care package that we distribute to someone in need? What if we could start with that one person that we could pray for that you've put on our heart? God, we want to love like you, and we want to see shalom, universal flourishing in our world. What does it look like to say, God, I will not be okay until everyone's okay? Even if a few are suffering, I will be suffering with them. I will not relent until I see wholeness and integrity and fullness and restoration and beauty realized here in my city. So God, give us this heart. I don't want another 5 years to go by and we say, hey, we built a really cool community, but that's all we've done. Or we've made really cool merch, or we've produced worship albums and have viral sermon clips. That's all we've done. I want 5 years to go by and we could be proud to say, we showed up in our neighborhood. We showed up in our city. That we tapped into your heart for the place that you've called us to be. We're not in San Francisco by accident. We're not in San Francisco by coincidence. You have placed us here uniquely in this neighborhood, in this time, for a purpose. And we want to tap into that, God. What is your dream for our city? So in the coming weeks, God, would you give us dreams? Would you give us convictions and burdens that we could bring to the table and lead our entire community into seeing your justice and shalom released in our neighborhoods? Give us dreams about the kind of people you want us to love. Give us strategies about ways that we could be creative in loving people. Give us organizations and demographics that you're called us to focus on. Would you speak to us, God, in the coming weeks? So that we as a church can rally around your heart for the next year. We love you, God. We thank you that the end of the story is shalom. And we're so privileged and excited to partner with you on that journey. We give you the highest praise. In Jesus' name we pray, we say, amen.